But we're in Daniel chapter 1 as we start a new series of studies in the book of Daniel. And there's 12 chapters. That's interesting. That's the number of government in the Scripture. It's Israel's number. And in regard to Israel, you see a lot of 12s. And so it's interesting to me that this prophecy, written by inspiration through Daniel, is 12 chapters, 357 verses, and in case you were wondering, 11,606 words in the King James Bible. Now, just starting off very basic introduction, if time permits, we might look at the first couple verses, but I always like to lay a groundwork before I start a book, try to put it in context, give you an idea of what it's all about. And right off the bat, the so-called scholars want to tell us that Daniel didn't write Daniel. But I'm just simple enough to believe that Daniel wrote Daniel, and I'm going to agree with Jesus Christ. He said Daniel wrote Daniel. If you'll keep a hand in Daniel 1, go over to Matthew 24. And Daniel is, and we'll say more about this in a little bit, but it is very attacked. It always has been. And the higher critics want to say that it was written later than it was. But Christ validated the book of Daniel. And by the way, the other prophet that's attacked as much as Daniel is Jonah. And isn't it interesting that Christ referred to both Daniel and Jonah, validating? It's almost like he knew they would be attacked so much. And of course he did. But Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." I remember one teacher I had years ago try to be a wise guy. He said, "Daniel's not a prophet. Everybody says he's a prophet, but he's not a prophet." Jesus said, "Daniel the prophet." That's clear enough, isn't it? Of course he is a prophet. He was a statesman. He was a lot of things, but he was a prophet. "Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." And so he's referring his listeners back to what Daniel wrote concerning the Antichrist and the coming tribulation. And we'll look at this abomination of desolation when we get in the latter chapters of Daniel. And of course in Mark 13, a parallel passage, Mark 13, 14, we find the same thing. Christ validating that Daniel wrote his prophecy. Now, Daniel, his name means "my judge is God." And again, that's very interesting in light of what he prophesies about. But he was very young whenever Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and began his conquest of Judah. People say he could have been as young as 12 and as old as 16, somewhere in there, but he was young. And that's very impressive in light of what you find in Daniel chapter 1 and the stand that he took as a young man. But there were several deportations of Jews to Babylon, and Daniel was in the first group because he was of the princely line. Look in Daniel 1, verse 1, and we'll read the first several verses here. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave..." Now, it's very important to mark that, by the way. Nebuchadnezzar might have thought he was the man. You know, he took the treasures from God's house and put them in the house of his false god. And Nebuchadnezzar might have thought, "I'm defeating Israel. I'm defeating the God of Judah," and all of it. No, God allowed it. God used Nebuchadnezzar. And in fact, in the book of Jeremiah, at least three times, God says to Jeremiah that Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. He used Nebuchadnezzar as a tool in his hand to bring chastening to his disobedient people. But it said, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God." A little bit later, all of them go out. "Which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels in the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these, talking about these princes now, were of the children of Judah, Daniel, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's how we always call them, but you know that was the pagan names that were given to them in Babylon. Actually, their names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So we see, again, that he was carried off in that first group because he was of the princely line, and he was made a eunuch in the palace of the king of Babylon, and that fulfilled about 100 years later the prediction we find in Isaiah 39, if you want to flip over there, and always keep a marker in Daniel 1. But back to your left in Isaiah 39. You remember how the king was foolish in showing the those that had visited from Babylon all the stuff in his house, being braggadocious and whatever. And Hezekiah was a pretty good king in some ways, but he had his faults, as you see right here. Let's pick it up in Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons," now notice this, "and of thy sons that shall issue from thee." So Daniel is of this royal lineage. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now notice Hezekiah's selfishness here in this statement. "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." Anyway, you can make some applications on that, but that's not my point this morning. I'm doing a Bible study, but that's just what an attitude there, right? But back in Daniel, so that this Daniel being carried away, that was in fulfillment of prophecy. And yet, the Bible's full of many prophecies, detailed prophecies. Not vague predictions, but detailed things. And they are always fulfilled literally. Much has been fulfilled literally. That tells us that the remaining prophecies yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled literally. Now, Daniel lived through the reigns of a number of rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, Cyrus. He lived through the reigns of a number of kings, and he died, some think, in his 90s. So it's an amazing thing. He starts off in Babylon as a teenager, and the whole time he was there, up to his old age, he was pure and faithful to the Lord. He purposed in his heart, in Daniel 1, to keep himself pure, and he did, by the grace of God, throughout his ministry. He was, of course, mightily used of God. I like Daniel. I really do. He's like the Paul of the Old Testament, if you think about it. You know, Daniel was a captive. Paul was a captive. God gave secrets to Daniel. He gave secrets to Paul. And there's things about their character that they kind of remind me of each other. And I really have always appreciated and respected the character of Daniel. He was a contemporary of prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Notice in Ezekiel 14, when God wanted to come up with three men as examples, He used Daniel as one of them. In Ezekiel 14, and He's talking about judging His people, and He says in verse 14, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." He said, "I'm bringing judgment. Even if Noah, Job, and Daniel were in the city, I would spare them three, but I'm still going to destroy the city." But He's just pointing out these three great men. And I think, I mean, obviously you study the lives of Noah, Daniel, and Job. I mean, you're talking about men of character and faith And to me, they are representative of overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, Noah overcame the world. Daniel, the flesh. And Job, the devil. I mean, that's our three great enemies, right? So I think there's something to that. These three men. And then he said down in verse number 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job are in it. So you see that obviously Ezekiel knew of Daniel. So that puts him in that time frame. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. These are three righteous men. Notice in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel was carried away captive later than Daniel. Not much later, but later. But he knew of Daniel. Ezekiel 28, and in the context of prophecy concerning Satan, concerning his Antichrist, notice what he says in verse 3, behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. That tells you how wise Daniel is. God said, one of the most wise men that's ever lived is this man, Daniel, and thou art wiser than Daniel. So, by the way, the devil is evil, but he's not an idiot. He is wise, but not as wise as God. God has all wisdom. But you see here the wisdom here spoken of Daniel. We know more of the personal history of Daniel and of his character than really of any of the other prophets. The Bible has a lot to say. Of course, the first half of Daniel tells us a lot about his character in the historical section of the book. But I even think he's referred to in Hebrews 11, though his name is not used. You have this great hall of faith. And so the references in Ezekiel talk about his righteousness, talk about his wisdom. Here in Hebrews, his faith. Hebrews 11:33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. You could put Daniel in there, couldn't you? A great man of faith. Gabriel called Daniel the man greatly beloved. Three times in the book of Daniel. That's saying something. So Daniel, he's not a great man because he said he was. He's not a great man even because necessarily other men said he was. He's a great man because God said he was. And Gabriel, who knows a thing or two, said he was a man greatly beloved. And so, somebody we ought to, of course, hold in high esteem. And again, it's what the Lord did through him. We don't give man any glory, but we recognize that Daniel was faithful as the Lord worked in his life. As far as the theme of the book is historic and prophetic. And I think that the history is not just history, but that even the history in Daniel is prophetic. For an example, the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, that's a prophetic picture of the tribulation and the Antichrist and all of that. We'll see that. Even the history there. Daniel in the lion's den looks forward as far as a prophetic picture to Christ in the tomb. Things you can see in the literal history, but yet they have a prophetic picture. Now, it really is the introduction to the prophecies spoken by Christ and his Jewish apostles concerning Israel and the second coming and all of that. Basically, Daniel is dealing with the times of the Gentiles. If you want to look in Luke 21, I kind of did it backwards. You know, I talked through Revelation a couple of years ago, and I'm sure I'll do it again, but I should have probably talked through Daniel first, but whatever. Because Daniel's like an introduction to Revelation. They go together. Luke 21, verse 24. Y'all won't be offended if I drink coffee up here, will you? I mean, I'm still going to do it, but I just wanted to make sure you weren't offended. Luke 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Come up the dispersion of the Jews. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And really the times of the Gentiles kind of begins with Nebuchadnezzar. And it runs through until the second coming of Christ, where Gentiles have dominion on the earth. Israel had a great kingdom under David, under Solomon. But it began to diminish, and then it was split up, and they were scattered. And in the days of Christ and His earthly ministry, there was Jews in the land, but not many, and they were under Roman bondage. But there's a times of the Gentiles, and that's exactly what the book of Daniel deals with, the whole scope of the times of the Gentiles. And if you want to take Usher's chronology, and I think it's pretty reliable, he says 606 B.C. with Nebuchadnezzar. Bullinger has a different date. He seems to be different on everything, though, so I mean, that's no surprise. But he was pretty scholarly, too. I don't really care, to be honest with you. I don't think it really affects too much. I know some of the chronology does have an impact on some things in the Bible, but I'll just, for the sake of convenience, just, you know, a lot of people have a Scofield Bible and it has the Usher dates in it. I don't see any problem with it. I haven't personally done the work on it, so I can't sit in judgment on the chronology, but the Usher dates have been pretty respected for a long time. Now, so the times of the Gentiles, it begins with Nebuchadnezzar and the captivity of Jerusalem is going to end with Christ returning to the earth to judge the Gentile nations, establish His kingdom, and the prophecy in Daniel covers all of that. In the various visions and dreams in Daniel, you see the whole program of Gentile history. It's history written in advance. Everything's laid out. And from the rise of Babylon through the conquest then of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then it skips over into the rule of the Antichrist in the tribulation. Of course, this present age we're living in is skipped over in Daniel. Why? It was a great mystery hid in God. And there's a lot of commentators not understanding that. I think they're off on some things in Daniel. And we'll talk more about that later. Now, probably one of the great lessons of the book is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. In Daniel 4:25, you know, all these kings that come to power, they think they're something, but yet God already said they would be there, and God allowed them to be there, and it was all according to God's prophetic plan and purpose concerning the earth and so on. But Daniel 4:25, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind because of his pride, and God judges him. It says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will. And that's a great lesson here in the book of Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel has been greatly attacked throughout history because it's got so many amazing prophecies, so detailed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I know I'm talking to people that believe the Bible. And you don't need me to defend the book of Daniel as being inspired scripture. You already believe that. But if you would like a good book that defends the book of Daniel, Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den. I have an old copy of it in my office. I don't want to let you borrow it. I've been collecting some of his old stuff. Sir Robert Anderson's one of my favorite writers. He was an interesting guy. You know, he was head of the Scotland Yard in the late 1800s, early 1900s, but yet he was a preacher and he wrote a lot of things, but I've been collecting some of the old books, but you can read anything he wrote online for free now. I found a resource that has most of his stuff. So if I've sent the link to that, I think, to a lot of people, but if I haven't sent it to you and you're interested, email me and I'll send you the link and you can read it for free online. You know, that's the day and age we live in, and that's, I'm thankful for that. But it's not a very lengthy book. And I like it because he gets right to the point and he defends the book of Daniel against the claims of the higher critics of Ferrer and Driver from Oxford, and he deals with it. And that's not a good word to use. That man was a smart, sharp individual, and when he's like a lawyer, you know, when he wanted to make an argument, it was very difficult to win against him. So, but another good writer that I enjoy reading is A.C. Gabelein. I'm not talking about his son Frank. I'm talking about R.O.C. Gabelein. And let me just quote to you real quick something he wrote on Daniel as far as the critics. He said, "No other book has been so much attacked as the book of Daniel. It is fitted to be the battlefield between faith and unbelief. Such it has been. For about 2,000 years, wicked men, heathen philosophers, and infidels have hammered away against it. But the book of Daniel has proven to be an anvil upon which the critics' hammers have been broken into pieces. The book has survived all attacks, and we need not fear that the weak and puerile critics, the most subtle infidels of Christendom in our day, can harm the book. It has been denied that Daniel wrote the book during the Babylonian captivity. Kunin and Wellhausen and their imitating disciples like Canon Ferrer and Driver and others of inferior caliber claim that the work was not written in the exile, but centuries later. Daniel had nothing to do with the book at all. A holy and gifted Jew wrote it instead, and it is avowed fiction. Such are a few of the infidel statements made against this sublime book. These critics follow the wicked assailant of Christianity of the 3rd century, Porphyry, who contended that the book of Daniel is a forgery that was written during the time of the Maccabees, after Antiochus Epiphanes so clearly foretold in this book had appeared. The whole reasoning method of the destructive Bible criticism may be reduced. Now listen, the whole reasoning method of the destructive Bible criticism may be reduced to the following. Prophecy is an impossibility. There is no such thing as foretelling events to come. That's why they attack all this, you see, because they're unbelievers. Therefore, a book which contains predictions must have been written after the events were predicted. But how could the man who committed such a forgery be a pious Jew? They say on one hand he was a pious Jew, on the other he forged the book. Well, no, the book of Daniel is divine, or it's a colossal forgery and imposture. No middle ground is possible. And so there's a lot you can read in defense of Daniel, but you know what is sufficient for me? Jesus Christ believed it. That's all that matters. And that, you know what? I could study evolution till the cows come home, and I could come up with 10,000 pages of argument. I don't need all that. Why? Jesus Christ said creation. That's good enough for a Christian. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't study. Study. But at the end of the day, if your Lord and Savior said something was so, that ought to be good enough. Now, look, please, and we're just going to finish up. We're not going to get into chapter 1. We did read a few verses, but we're going to begin our exposition next time, Lord willing. But look in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to Isaiah, and then Genesis, and then we'll finish. You know, prophecy is a great proof of inspiration. Not the only proof, but it is a great proof. And, I mean, I'm amazed the more I study the Bible to see how detailed it is about things. You know, if Nostradamus got lucky on a few predictions, people think it's a great thing. But the Bible puts Nostradamus to shame with its detailed prophecies, and people don't care because they don't want to believe the Bible because they're evil. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How did Daniel write the whole history of the Gentile world? How did he know all that? He didn't. God did. And the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Daniel wrote by inspiration of God. The Bible said in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now let's go to Isaiah 41. This is very important. The Lord taunts the idols that men worship. He even calls them dumb. And they are literally dumb. They can't hear your prayers. But Notice what the Lord said in Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. He said, all right, you think you're something? Go ahead and write history in advance like I did. See, God knows all things. God's not bound by time. God's already in the future. He sees it all at once. Look, please, in Isaiah chapter 46. Brother Banks, you can go ahead and... I forgot, I had a slide way back in the beginning. There it is. And then there's one more after this in just a second. I'll give you the outline. Isaiah 46, verse 5. God says, to whom will you liken me? And make me equal. Compare me, that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. Worshipping something you made with your own hands. How ridiculous. Paul said that's ignorance in Acts 17. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yea, he cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me. What does he do? Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I'll bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. He tells you ahead of time. I mean, he said, declaring the end from the beginning. And so that's the Word of God. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, and the first part of verse 3, is written in Hebrew. When it was first written, it was written in Hebrew. But then, if you'll notice in Isaiah, or Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, I should have left a marker myself in here. Let's see. There it is. Daniel 2, verse 4. It says, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac. And then from here on to chapter 7. That's in Aramaic. In Syriac, in the language of the Chaldees. Then when you pick up in chapter 8, verse 1, to the end, it's in Hebrew again. Now that is very fitting in light of the content of the passages. From chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, it's outlining the things concerning the Gentile kingdoms. When you get to chapter 8, to the end of the book, it's emphasizing God's dealings with Israel. Okay? So, it makes sense that it would be in those different languages. And you know what's interesting is that the critics use this as a reason to attack the book. And yet it's proof of the authenticity of the book. Isn't that interesting that the same thing critics can use to attack a book can be something the believers use to validate it? It all comes down to your approach to the Bible. If you're looking for something to criticize, you'll find it, but you'll be wrong. Have a believing heart. I'm not going to get into all this, but the fact that it's written that way proves it was written when it was. Okay? It's actually a proof of its authenticity. Now, I said Genesis, and the reason why I was going to take you all the way back to Genesis is because in the Aramaic section, you find 13 times the title Most High. Most High. Most High. And the first time that shows up is whenever Melchizedek is speaking with Abram in Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and blessed him, and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." So that title, Most High God, a lot of times in the context has to do with Gentile knowledge of God, the fact that He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed, it says in verse 20, "Blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies in thy hand, and He gave them tithes of all." But that Most High, I thought that was interesting, is found 13 times in that section outlining Gentile history as far as the kingdoms. Now, the key words are king and kings, 188 times, and kingdom is used 56 times. And an outline's on the screen. Let's go ahead and show this outline and we'll wrap this up. You have, first of all, in the first chapter, I think it's good to have an outline just because it gives you an overview of a book. Okay? The personal history of Daniel in chapter 1. And then from 2 to 4, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. You've got the dream of the image in chapter 2. Then you have the golden image and fiery furnace in chapter 3. And then the dream of the tree in chapter 4. All that goes together. Then number 3, the personal history of Daniel again, chapters 5 and 6. And that's during the reigns of Belshazzar and Darius. The handwriting on the wall in chapter 5. The lion's den in chapter 6. And then the remainder of the book is the visions of Daniel. He's talking about, he's interpreting dreams in the first part, but God gives him visions in the latter part. And you have the vision of the four beasts in chapter 7, the vision of the ram and he-goat in chapter 8, chapter 9, very, very important understanding prophecy, the prayer and the revelation of the 70 weeks determined upon Israel's in chapter 9, and his final vision of the future in the last three chapters, 10, 11, and 12. Let's close with maybe a key verse or two. We'll read these and be done. Daniel 1, verse 8, as far as the practical part of the book, I like Daniel 1, 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. But Daniel purposed in his heart. And as far as the prophecy, one of the great statements I use often when teaching and preaching is in Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." That's the kingdom of heaven you read about in the book of Matthew. When the God of heaven sets up his kingdom on the earth, "which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." Boy, I'm looking forward to Daniel. I've always loved Daniel and studying Daniel, and so it'll be good. It's only 12 chapters, so we ought to have it done by at least 2020, when my daughter graduates from high school. Let's pray together. Father, we